The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 3. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Haley. So far the reading. You may be seated. In the name of our Lord, when we think of the characteristics and the work of that man named John, who was the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth, there are many descriptive expressions that might come to mind. He's often called the forerunner of the Christ, although that expression is not found in so many words in any of the Gospels. But in our modern world, nobody knows what a forerunner was in that ancient setting. In the ancient world, important people employed runners who quite literally ran out ahead to announce the coming of an important personage. And this became a metaphor for John's work in relationship to Jesus. John was also a Nazir in the terminology of the Old Testament. We call him a Nazirite. That means that he was among those who were set apart for special service to God from the time of his birth. Like Samson and Samuel in the Old Testament, John was to live his life according to the provisions that were laid out in the book of Numbers, chapter 6. And this was to be so by virtue of a divine mandate delivered by the angel Gabriel to his father, Zacharias. John was also known for a distinctive lifestyle that included how he dressed, what he ate, and where he lived. Two of the gospel writers specifically mentioned that he wore clothing made of camel's hair and leather. The fact that they mentioned this indicates that this must have set him apart. He did not wear the soft and elegant clothing of the wealthy and privileged, or even the more conventional garments of ordinary folks. His clothing was distinctive, and it was eye-catching. His diet was maybe even more interesting. No gourmet delights tickled the palate of John, nor did he partake of the barley bread and fish of the common people. He lived off the land. He subsisted on locusts and wild honey. From the lists of clean and unclean animals in the book of Leviticus, it is clear that there were a few species of winged insects that were declared fit for human consumption under the Old Testament dietary rules. And John apparently learned how to catch those big grasshoppers and make them into something reasonably palatable. He also knew how to locate the nests of the honeybees that lived in the desert, and how to get the honey out of them, apparently without being swarmed and stung repeatedly. Where John lived and carried on his work is also striking. He withdrew from population centers and lived in remote places. This seemed to defy all logic and common sense as to what a person should do to get a message out to reach large numbers of people. The amazing thing was that people flocked to hear him. St. Matthew puts it this way. He says, "Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to hear John." John's physical appearance and his lifestyle were in keeping with the practices of some of the prophets of the Old Testament. They communicated their message not just by what they said or by what they wrote, but also by what they did. Bible scholars sometimes refer to this practice as action prophecy or enacted prophecy. John used the outward circumstances of his life to communicate his message in a nonverbal manner. His message was about repentance and renunciation of worldly things in preparation for the coming judgment of God. And what a spellbinding preacher he must have been. His words were in keeping with his appearance and style. His effectiveness had much to do with being bold and blunt in confronting his hearers. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out from Jerusalem to hear him, he confronted them in this way: "Brood of vipers, you pack of venomous snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" I venture to say he got their attention. John pulled no punches, not only in dealing with people from the field of religion, but he didn't stop there. He denounced one of the illustrious members of that strange family known as the Herods as well. He had the courage to say to Herod Antipas, "What you are doing in your personal life is wrong and damnable." And it's clear that he got the attention of the Herods as well, to such an extent that they would seek revenge ultimately and finally kill John. What a fascinating life. But how do we commonly refer to this man? What was it that got singled out and connected inseparably with his name, John? Well, we don't usually call him John the Forerunner, or John the Nazarite, or John the Desert Dweller, or John the Locust Eater, or John the Man Who Dressed in Camel's Hair, or even John the Preacher. No, he was and is best known, of course, as John the Baptist, the baptizer, the man who administered baptism by divine mandate. He came proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This is the way two of the gospel writers summarize his work. As harsh as his message could be, in exposing and denouncing sin, the ultimate purpose of his work was not to get stuck in the lurid details of human sinfulness and hypocrisy as manifested by Herod Antipas and his illicit lover or the Pharisees. Rather, it was to show sinful human beings how their sin that separated them from God and place them under the judgment of God and damnation was lifted from them and forgiven. And that brings us to the most famous of the many baptisms that John carried out. Jesus of Nazareth came to John to be baptized. Needless to say, this puzzled John at first, as it might puzzle us. Why did the sinless Son of God in human flesh submit himself to John's baptism of repentance for the remission of sins? John didn't understand at first what this could mean. Matthew tells us that he even tried to prevent it from happening. He argued with Jesus. He said to Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus explained that this was a part of his fulfilling all righteousness, his work of providing redemption for sinful mankind. The Lord laid on this sacrificial Lamb of God the sin of the world so that he could bear it and take it away. Thereby he provides a perfect righteousness which he gives and distributes among men by grace alone. That God the Father is pleased to accept his offering of righteousness is made clear by his pronouncement from heaven concerning Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." As fascinating a character as John the Baptist may have been in his life and person, his work is ultimately important and meaningful for us only in his relationship to Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease, John said about his connection to the one that he baptized. I am not worthy to stoop down and loosen his sandal strap, John explained. But he takes my sin upon himself and bears it as the sacrificial Lamb of God. God is well pleased in the Lamb that he provides, and he is well pleased in those who embrace the Lamb in faith. And blessed are you in such faith. Let us pray. Please rise. Heavenly Father, it is good and right that we should give thanks to you that you have given us a glorious baptism like that of John the Baptist, and that therein you have promised us the forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit, and everlasting life through your Son. We beseech you, by your grace and mercy, preserve us in such faith that we never doubt your promise, but be comforted by our baptism in all temptations, and grant us your Holy Spirit that we may renounce sin and ever continue in the righteousness bestowed on us in baptism until by your grace we obtain your salvation through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.